speak at Redeemer in Church on the Box. I've done it a number of times over the years. And in doing so, they specifically asked me to talk about an obscure Bible character that I really appreciated. So I emailed them back and said, perfect, I'm going to talk about Ebed-Melech. And the person got back to me right away and said, who? And I said, well, you asked for an obscure Bible character. And that's what I'm going to do this morning, just in a few moments. Many of us have served God in a variety of capacities. I mean, if you've been a Christian any length of time, at some point in your Christian walk, you've served the Lord. Either in an informal way, by walking with a neighbor, by helping someone at school, by assisting a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, or formally helping. You've joined a committee, you've been part of a team, you've been part of a group of Christians that are together doing something. And as you walk along serving the Lord in that capacity, at times there can be great joy. At times you can just be exhilarated with what God is doing. I mean, maybe you've actually been in the room when God is saving someone or God is saving some people. Maybe it's an event you are a part of. Maybe it's an opportunity that you took part of and you're there and you're watching God save people. Like, we're praying the night that Ravi and Sam are here with us that God's going to save some people that night. We have packages available for people. We have stuff that we're going to give to them, and we have prayer people coming. And because that next day happens to be the RZIM banquet, a number of evangelists from all around are coming to this event. And so Ravi's bringing 25 people with him. We didn't expect that. And so they're going to help us with the follow-up. And I'm just believing that during that time, God's going to save some people. And I'll get to be a part of a team at the end of that night, praying with people and talking with people about God's work in their life. And maybe in your living room, in a small group setting. Maybe in a coffee shop, maybe over a work cubicle. You've had the opportunity to not only share your faith, but to lead someone to faith in Christ, and it's exhilarating. You feel this incredible passion of God working through you. Or maybe you've helped someone. Maybe you've walked alongside of someone, and you just kind of felt God's prodding, and you did something, and in doing that thing, you really encouraged some people. You didn't know that you were going to be that type of encouragement. You didn't know that whatever you were doing was going to help them in that capacity. But in doing what you did, you just really kind of pushed them along. Or you encouraged them in their faith. Or they sent a note to you saying, you know, I was really down, and today you really offered me some encouragement. I remember the week that Debbie Fuselier, Lane's wife, who was the former pastor at Philpott Memorial Church, was diagnosed with, she had cancer, but we were told now it was terminal, and she had only had a few months to live. And I called Lane and said, is there anything I could do that would be helpful? And Lane and Debbie are Eric's parents. Eric was an intern with us for a number of years. And they said, you know, what people mostly say, no, there's not really anything. And I said, well, what if Friday night I bring a whole meal for the family? I just come and I just bring a meal for you guys, and I'll bring enough food that you can have all the kids and grandkids. So if it works for them, let's do that. And it did. So I brought a whole meal for everybody and got all the dietary needs, and there's, I don't remember what there was, but 20 people, and I'm just like, I'll just bring it all. And I went and I just dropped it off. I was just going to leave, but Debbie was like, hey, could you just come in and pray with me for a minute? I'm like, of course I can. That's happy to do that. Went in and prayed with Debbie, talked to Lane, prayed with the family, left the food, and went home. And Debbie turned really ill that Saturday morning and passed away that Sunday. And that was their last time to eat together as a family. I didn't know that. I was told on that Thursday that she'd had several months to live. They didn't know that. But I just really felt like God said there was something I could do. And to this day, that the family talks about that. In fact, on the anniversary of her death, they all went to the restaurants where I bought the food to buy that meal again so that they could spend time remembering Mom. And sometimes God will just put something on your heart. Sometimes God will just direct you in a certain way, and you'll just kind of pitch in. You'll have a conversation with someone. You'll see someone sitting on their own and talk to them. You'll go out of your way to assist someone. And you won't even realize in that moment how God's using you in that capacity. But sometimes it's actually hard. Sometimes you do that and you serve and you're walking along and God's using you and it's actually really hard. And sometimes it's hard because of your own spiritual walk. Maybe you're not doing well. Sometimes it's hard because of your own circumstances that you find yourself in or the place that you seem to be in life. Sometimes it's hard because it's overwhelming, the situation that you're in. Right now, many of you know that we walk alongside of the Karen people. They're the people that were in Burma. The Burmese government would not give them citizenship or any identification as to their existence. 1 million of them were fleeing within the country about 10 years ago, being exterminated by their own people. 155,000 fled to Thailand, and we've talked to numbers of them because about 120 people will be there worshiping in our church facility this afternoon. And Pastor Marshall and I spent a lot of time working with them. And so recently, a woman who's been waiting to come to Canada, who's been separated from her family, I believe now for 8 or 9 years, quite some time, she got her identification, thought she got it all legitimately, went to come to Canada because she didn't have any identification because the Burmese government wouldn't give it to her because they wanted to exterminate her, and the Thai government wouldn't give it to her. This is why when you hear the atrocities of their children being taken and sold into sex trafficking or slavery, they could never be found because they had no identification. It's as if they never existed. And when she went to come to Canada to be reunited with her family, the government arrested her and incarcerated her for false identification. And she thought she had all the legitimate stuff. She thought she had everything. What do you do? How do we react? I mean, do we just pray? I mean, even for me, what an overwhelming situation when the church comes to me and says, Pastor, I was there preaching the Sunday when this is all happening. Pastor, what is it you could do to help? Would you fly with us? Would I fly with you? Where would we be flying? Like Thailand. Okay. Right? And a couple of them flew to Thailand to do their best to help the situation to get her here. But maybe you're like me and you hear about a situation like that and it's just completely overwhelming. I mean, where do you even start? What do you even do? And injustices like that happen all the time. I mean, at times as we serve and offer moments of compassion in people's life, sometimes we realize it's more than compassion that's needed. I mean, sometimes it's just compassion. When Amy and I had our twins and they were born at 29 weeks, they were 1 pound and 13 ounces. They were 2 pounds and 9 ounces. They just had their 9th birthday this past Wednesday. And when they were born and they were in the hospital for 3 months, and Ethan and Abby were there, and after they got out of the hospital, they were neutropenic, which means they weren't allowed in public for another 3 months. So that was 6 months of my public life where the girls weren't allowed out in public at all. I mean, that was quite a moment in our lives. And people were incredibly kind and incredibly compassionate. And if you analyze that situation any way you wanted to, there was no injustice. The hospital was amazing. The doctors were incredible. There was no injustice, but there was a lot of compassion needed. People made us meal after meal and walked alongside of us and helped us. But sometimes you get involved in a situation, you find out as you're talking to your neighbor that they were let go from work and it's unjust. There was no severance package. There was no compensation. Sometimes you're talking to a colleague, and as you're talking to them, you're listening to them about the story with some conglomerate, you name it, utility company, cell phone company, and you're listening to it, you're like, whoa, that's unjust. I mean, what's happening there is unjust, and you're not even sure how to help. It's overwhelming. I mean, you'd like to come alongside of them, but whew, this is a mess. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about how we serve with compassion and care. As people who do so, both walking alongside of people to assist them in their time of need, but also being a people of justice that sometimes sees the cause for that need, the reason it's there, and eliminating it. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah 38. It's where I'll be most of the morning. There are not sermon notes because it's mainly just this text. It'll be on the slide behind me, but Jeremiah 38, beginning at verse 1. I'm gonna butcher these Old Testament names for a minute, just letting you know. Shephatiah, son of Madon, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shemai, and Pashur, son of Malkijai, heard that Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, this is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. This is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be given over to the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Jeremiah has now been serving God's people for over 30 years. And as Jeremiah has been serving as the prophet of God's people for over 30 years, the Babylonians have now come, and at this point, they are under probably what is the second siege. And they are there camped outside of the city. As the Babylonians, the greatest empire of the world at that time, is there taking siege, and there is Jeremiah inside of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is saying, listen, we should just give up. We should just give ourselves over. We should just surrender. In fact, if you surrender, you will live. If you stay in the city, you will die. As the Babylonians have taken Jerusalem captive and it's there under siege, there's a lot of complications here. Food can't get into the city, so food is going to become scarce. They've cut off the water supplies going in, which is why as they drop Jeremiah into a cistern soon, not a well, a well is dug so that it replenishes with water. A cistern is built so you can put water into it. But the cistern's just full of mud. There's no water in it. It's drying up. And as the Babylonians have come and taken the city under siege, Jeremiah is giving a very unpopular command. Give yourselves up. Give yourselves over. And you will live. And four men decide they've had enough. I mean, he's discouraging the soldiers. He's discouraging the people. Jeremiah surely must be the false prophet. And they're about to go against him. Now, maybe you felt that way. Maybe you understand what I'm saying here. And you've been at a point in a place where you go, yeah, I actually feel like I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. And people are treating me like the false prophet. That's what's happening to Jeremiah right now. Jeremiah is God's man for God's people. His words recorded for us in Scripture. And God's people chose to treat Jeremiah as if he was the false prophet. Because his message was unpopular. Because what he was saying, nobody wanted to hear. And yet Jeremiah continues to preach. He's been arrested, previous chapters. He is now in the prison court. But arresting him, which was meant to shut him up, didn't stop him. And so because arresting didn't stop him, and he continued to take the message that God had given him and declare it, these four men decide to come up with a plan. Verse 4. Then the officials said to the king, "This man, Jeremiah, should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of the people, but their ruin." It's not enough that he's in the prison court. He's still talking. It's not enough that he's been incarcerated. He's still sharing the message. King Zedekiah, we want you to execute Jeremiah. We want his death. We need to eliminate the message. So here you have Jeremiah serving God faithfully, declaring what God has told him to declare. And what's the result? Jeremiah, you're about to face the death penalty. We've gone to King Zedekiah. Oh, no, I should mention this. King Zedekiah was the king set up by the Babylonians. He was a man with no will. King Jehoiakim had been the king. And Jehoiakim had been taken into exile already. And so Zedekiah has been placed on the throne, and the Babylonians have placed him there as kind of this puppet because he'll do whatever they want. And he has no will, so they realize he's not going to create an uprising to defeat them. So they go to the king and say, "We want to throw Jeremiah, we want his death." This is what the king says, verse 5. "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "There is nothing I can do to oppose you." In fact, he says this, "The king can do nothing to oppose you." A couple of comments. Number one, these men are confused about the ways that God works. God is actually using the Babylonians in Israelite history to bring them to a place of brokenness so he can bring them to a place of healing. God is using the Babylonians at this point in the Israelite history to bring them to a place of brokenness so that he can bring his healing. Now, I'm not saying we like it when God works like that, but God works like that. God will at times choose to bring us to an incredibly broken place so he can bring us to a place of restoration. And Jeremiah knows that. But when you kind of buy into this, "I'm a Christian," and you may not totally get into the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel, but you may believe like somehow that type of suffering is below God's people. That type of pain is something God would never have us experience. God would never judge us in that way. We've misunderstood God. Because God will do whatever it takes to call us and cause us to be Christ-like. God will do whatever it takes to call us and cause us to be Christ-like. And so here you have these men who misunderstand what God is doing, are convinced that Jeremiah is the false prophet, go to the king and say, "Oh, king, we need to get rid of him." And the king says, "He's in your hands. There's nothing I can do. Is that not a weak-willed king? This is the king. He can command them to death. He can do whatever he wants. He's the king. The army is still at his disposal. Nothing I can do. He's in your hands. So they took Jeremiah, and they put him into a cistern, or the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, which shows the siege that's going on from the Babylonians. There's no water left, but it was only mud. And Jeremiah sank down deep into the mud. So you're alive in Jerusalem at that time, and you hear this has happened to Jeremiah, and you believe he's God's prophet. What do you do at that time? Send an email out through the prayer chain, you know, hey, pray for Jeremiah in a cistern, not good, right? Go over to the cistern, yo, Jeremiah, praying for you, right? I mean, what do you do in that moment? God's prophet has been placed in a cistern where he's going to starve to death. Maybe you bring some food over and drop it. Hey, Jeremiah, be careful not to get too much mud on it. Because, I mean, Jeremiah is just sunk in mud. I mean, what do you do? Tell him you're going to pray, bring him some food, maybe throw some blankets down and say, hope this helps. Well, this is what a man did. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, my lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern while he will starve to death, and there is no longer any bread, and when there is no longer any bread in the city. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, a foreigner, he's not even an Israelite. He's an Ethiopian, or he's from Sudan, one of those two places. But Ebed-Melech, his name means servant of the king. Servant of the king. We're not even sure that this is his name. It either could be his title, or it's his name associated with his position. And every time they call him Ebed-Melech, Ebed-Melech, this nobody who's a foreigner with no rights in Israel, or few rights, who's most likely a eunuch castrated by the king to serve in the royal official palace because he's a foreigner, and that's typically what would happen to them. This nobody says, I can't have this happen to Jeremiah. This is God's man. I can't allow this to occur. And this man who may have no name except by his title, who's a foreigner with no power, and yet he has access to the king, says, I got to do something about it. Now, he doesn't go to the king privately. I mean, that's what I might do. He actually goes to the king publicly. Just hear what the word of God said. He goes to the king while the king is sitting at the Benjamin Gate. That's the gate of judgment, the gate of court. While the king is in court, in full session, in front of everyone, Ebed-Melech shows up, the Cushite, the Ethiopian, the foreigner with no rights, and says, king, these men have acted wickedly. What they have done to Jeremiah the prophet is wrong. They've thrown him into a cistern. He is going to starve to death when there's no longer bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, take 30 men and go and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. Why 30? He didn't need 30 men to lift him out of the cistern. But he needed some men for protection. He needed some men to be there because the king knows he's going to face opposition. Here's a man who has courage. Courage. I mean, a foreigner in a land that's not your own. Isn't God's word amazing? The details that God will give us to understand what's going on in the context of the story. I mean, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. This injustice is happening around you, whatever it would be, at work, in your neighborhood, at home. And you're like, well, who am I? I'm just a student. I have no power. Who am I? Here's a foreigner who's a slave, who's got no name. If anyone felt like they could say, who am I? I'm nobody. It was Ebed-Melech.
But he's so concerned with God's honor and integrity. He's so concerned with the injustice happening to one of God's men that he says, I got to do something. And so he shows great courage. He approaches the king while the king is sitting in session at the Benjamin Gate. Wow. I mean, he doesn't pull him aside privately. Hey, king, we should have a conversation. In front of everyone who's there in the courtyard, he calls the king out. He calls the king out. Who has the power to execute him, the power to end his life, the power to throw him in the same cistern. And then he advocates. He becomes a voice for the voiceless. He speaks on behalf of someone who right now can't. Proverbs 31 says this, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Isaiah 1 says this, "Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Just for a moment. Whenever you hear about injustice in Scripture and God's call on our lives to act in areas of injustice, note the language. In Proverbs 31, speak up several times. Speak for. Speak up. And then judge. Defend. They're action words. Isaiah 1, learn. Seek. Defend. Take up the cause. Plead. It's not, hey, I'll pray for you, though prayer is pivotal. It's not, hey, I'll let a few other people know. Whenever we come across injustice, we should be asking ourselves, is there something God would be calling me to do? One of the things I've tried to do over the years is whenever we offer opportunities to someone for compassion is to say this, compassion is helping someone in their time of need. Justice is eliminating that which has caused the need. Compassion is come alongside of someone in their time of need and offering food or a ride or clothes or help filling out a form if they're illiterate. But justice is seeing what might be behind it. Sometimes there's nothing. Sometimes you are in a compassionate moment and a house is burned down and it was a malfunction of some, you know, something in the home and, you know, everyone's taken ownership. The insurance company's taken ownership. The company took ownership and everything's in place and money's flowing and all they need is some meals and a place to stay for a bit and insurance is even covering that. I mean, sometimes it's just compassion that people need. They just need to sit and cry because they've lost all their photos. They just need to talk to you because their life is a mess. But sometimes you dig deeper and you find out that there's this great injustice going on, an injustice that you can speak into, an injustice that you can actually do something about. And so Ebed-Melech summons up the courage by God's grace to go and talk to the king in public and say, what's happened to Jeremiah is wrong. And he advocates. You know, sometimes it's really simple. There's a young man whose family connected with me from the community from years ago that was incarcerated. He's been on his own since he was 14 and been involved with numbers of criminals in our city. And I have permission to tell a story this morning. And he's an enforcer, a big guy. And I can get behind the glass to see people in prison. And the one day I saw him when I was in there, he had his hand slightly wrapped from something that someone had ripped from maybe a bed sheet, and he was dripping blood out of his hand. I'm like, what's going on? He said, I just took a guy out because it's the only way to get higher up on the range, right? And I don't want to be here. And so if I don't want to get hurt, I don't want to be here, so I just got to get higher up on the range. So literally his hand is dripping blood. So I ask if I can see it, but he doesn't want the guards or anyone to see it, but he unwraps his hand, and, you know, from taking this guy out, his knuckles are all busted up and there's just blood literally running out. And I said, You should see the medic. He said, I can't see the medic. But I do need to get out. So I worked with the lawyer and people that have him freed on bail. Worked with some people on that. And then we went to get his ID. He had no ID, like none. Zero. Zero ID. We went into the government office. I'd called them ahead of time to try to set everything up. We got there. And when we got into the government office, just a couple of weeks ago, and we're standing there, and I'm explaining to them what I explained to him on the phone, that he has no ID, and the lady that's right there in front of me, the frontline worker, is like, well, he needs some type of ID with his picture on it for us to give him ID with his picture on it. I'm like, honestly, you're not listening. He has no ID, none. And I was told that you could pull his picture up in the system because he does have a birth certificate, he does have a health card, he actually has his Ontario photo ID card, but they're all lost, they're all gone, and that you could identify him through other means. You could call someone in the government. And she said, that's not possible. I said, well, is it possible that I could talk to a supervisor? And she said, that's not possible. And I said, well, if that's not possible, there will be a letter written to your office by the end of today, and you will have to deal with something. And she said, then you can see the supervisor. So they brought the supervisor out. So I then talked to the supervisor. And within 10 minutes, we got his ID. Right? Now, it was had to be sent in the mail and stuff. And they had to call some official in the government. They had to work the whole thing out. But they didn't know me. I didn't go in saying, do you know that I'm part of the church building housing? Like, I didn't do anything like that. They're like, who are you? I'm like, I'm his, and it's really awkward because I'm 47 in a couple of weeks. He's like 24. I'm like, I'm his friend. He's like, yeah, he's my friend. And I'm like, because he doesn't know. He's never been here. Like, he wouldn't say I'm his pastor. So, like, what am I in this kid's life? I'm just his friend. Now, I've had the chance to share the gospel with him. But, I mean, sometimes you're just there. We called the bank to get his stuff back because we now had several forms of ID, and we got to the bank, and they need the Ontario photo ID, but we had these release papers, and the bank person said that this was fine. We get to the bank, and the same thing, they're going to turn away. Do you know what happens to a young man when he goes into the government office, and they tell him because he has no ID that he can't get ID if I wasn't there? Do you know what happens? So now he walks out of the government office being told he can't get any ID. And what's he going to do? Because he can't get any ID. Do you know what you can do in life when you have no ID? Criminal activity. Whether that's working under the table or something else. He would have walked out of that office believing that the only choice I have in life is to go back to a life of crime. And so sometimes people just need an advocate. They just need someone to stand up and say, that's not right. They just need someone to say, I can talk to a supervisor. He's like, I didn't know you could talk to supervisors. I'm like, well, you can. You just have to be a little bit belligerent. Threaten them a little bit. Right? Let them know that you have contacts at the Spectator. Anyway, I didn't do that, but. So Ebed-Melech took men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and some worn-out clothes from there. What are they going to do? And he let them down with the ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern, because Jeremiah is probably nearing 60 at this point. Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, said to Jeremiah, put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes, because Jeremiah is stuck very deep in the mud, maybe now up to his chest. I don't know how far he's sunk. Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him out with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And then Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. He still goes back to prison. He comes not only with ropes, which is what I do sometimes, the logistics. We could figure this out. But he comes with rags because he doesn't want Jeremiah to get rope burn. He not only comes as a man of courage and a man of advocacy, but he comes as a man of compassion because he doesn't want Jeremiah to be hurt. So he goes into the treasury and he finds all these rags and he tosses them down in the cistern, and he says, Jeremiah, use these as padding. Because when we grab the ropes and we pull you out, it might hurt, and we don't want to hurt you. And so use these ropes as padding so that we pull you out of the mud, you'll be fine. I mean, had Ebed-Melech just showed up and thrown the rags down and said, hey, Jeremiah, here are some rags, it's muddy down there, wipe yourself off, well, that wouldn't have been very helpful. Had they just thrown the ropes down and pulled him out and gotten Jeremiah out, but he's rope burned, and in pain, that wouldn't have been as helpful either, though he's out. So Ebed-Melech thinks through, I got to help this guy, Jeremiah. I'm going to have courage, I'm going to have to advocate, but I'm also going to have to be compassionate. And so I'm going to come with ropes and rags. And the ropes will get him out of the cistern, but the rags will make sure he's not hurt. In my ministry, it's easy to come with ropes. And not always rags. And for those of you that have been at Houston for any length of time with us here, you maybe have experienced that. where you're running a drop-in, or you're there at a youth night, or you're helping with basketball, or you're showing up at a kid's zone, and over and over again, you're wanting to walk alongside of these kids and these families. You're showing up at Coffee Is On in the Hub, and you're wanting to care for people and genuinely love them in Jesus' name. And yet, in the middle of that, it could become exasperating, and eventually you can just say, well, here's a rope. Here's just the logistics. But the tenderness, the compassion, the rags that come with it are gone. It was about 13 years ago, my 10th year in, that I was up at MBC for Pastors Conference. I'd gone up there. I was sitting in the Hub at the time, and I was just doing some work on the Monday. And a friend of mine, Robin Piper, some of you have heard me tell this, came up to me and said, Dwayne, I need your help. I said, what do you need, Robin? He said, on my way up here today, I met a young man. I was just praying, God, would you help me to find someone on the side of the road that I could just minister to on the way up to MBC? Well, right away, I'm humbled. I didn't pray anything like that. I was like, Lord, can you help me to avoid people for 4 days while I rest and I'm refreshed? And he says, I pulled over, picked up this hitchhiker, his name's Shiloh. He's just gotten out of jail. He got some drugs in jail, so he's still addicted to them. He's been on his own since he was 7. And he was to move back with his grandparents coming out of prison, but they died in a car accident. I've talked to his worker. I verified the whole story. He's got nowhere to go, nowhere to live. He's still addicted. Do you know someone that can help us? And I said, man, I don't know anyone up here in Huntsville that can help you, but I know people down in Hamilton. So I explained to Shiloh the whole procedure, what Mission Services just around the corner from us would do in their SunTrack program. I was involved in that program for years, years ago. I went in every week and helped them volunteering time and said, this is what they would do. I said, do you want to go down? He said, yeah. So the next morning, I was upset. I didn't want to drive back down to Hamilton and then drive back up to MBC. I drove down to Hamilton, right? We went through Mission Services. They explained the whole program exactly the way I'd explained it. They said, do you want us to register to you today? He looked at Robin and I said, nah, I don't. Take me back up to Huntsville. I'm like, what? This is like a waste of my time, kid. I looked at him, I said, there's no way you're going back up to Huntsville today. He said, no, you're right. He said, I want to go to North Bay. I'm like, no. So then I said, let's come tour the church. We went over, we toured the church. It takes about a minute to tour the church, hoping that as he was thinking, he'd decide, I'm going to stay in Hamilton. Now we're walking back to Mission Services where Robin's car is parked. As we're walking back and I'm upset, Amy's coming home from work that day. She's about 200 meters ahead of us, and she thinks I'm in Huntsville. And I call out, Amy, and she stops. And she looks, and she keeps walking. And I call out, Amy, and something like this goes through her mind. Lord, surely your voice can't sound like Dwayne's. And she turns around and sees me, and I explain what we're doing, and we drive back up north, and I'm upset. I'm sitting in the back seat, and I'm upset because I wanted to give this kid a rope. And he sees these signs on the way back up north about the wages of sin being death, and thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And he turns to Robin and I, and he says, I don't understand how the wages of sin being death and Jesus Christ have anything to do with each other. Do either of you know? And God that day had a plan. And it reminded me that I was in a ministry position helping people and could become so jaded that I wanted to just offer a rope and not also offer rags. That I wanted to come and offer the logistics but not also show the compassion. That I wanted to be able to say, here's how you do this, but not also have this tenderness in my heart. That here's someone's journey, that listens to someone's story, that comes alongside of them to help them in Jesus' name. With this young man, this thug as he calls himself, I recently had him do what I've had many of you do. I mean, I've now gotten him involved in, he's Aboriginal, in some Aboriginal counseling. But I had him write out his life story for me. Take those yellow sticky tags and write every event and person in his life that's been significant. He wrote out 107 of them. And then I had him put red sticky notes over anything that was painful. And the other day he opened up his Bristol board, that many of you have done this with me, and showed me his life story. And there may have been 9 of the yellow sticky notes that weren't covered in red. And this great big guy is sitting across the picnic table from me in the park, and he just begins to weep. And he says, why is my life so awful? And his head just buries in his arms on that picnic table, and he just weeps. I had a philanthropist ask me if I'd meet with his son. I had permission to tell this as well. But 2 months ago, I met with his son, who will inherit at some point as an only child a multi-million dollar, like we're talking probably a $250 million business. He's not a believer. Good guy, generous, kind, family man, kids. And his dad said, would you just go out with him? And when you're talking about philanthropy and asking for a gift, would you have, just pray that God would give you a chance to share the gospel. So we sat there and I talked back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth in a good way. And near the end of the conversation, I said to him, Joe, that's not his name, I said, I've learned in my own life there's such a mess underneath all of this that God needs to heal. And I've learned that that mess is in everyone's life, and I know somewhere underneath all the stuff you're talking about is a mess. And I said, I only know one person that can cure the mess. His name is Jesus Christ. And if at some point you want to talk about that, you're welcome to. He told me he was fine. I hadn't even gotten home when I had a call from him. He was weeping on the phone and he said, there is a mess. Can we get together and talk about it again? You see, one of the things I've learned in life is every human being, because of our depravity and the sinfulness we engage in, there's just this incredible mess in our lives. And it shows up in our relationships, and it sometimes shows up in our schooling, and it shows up in our friendships, and it shows up in our families, and it shows up in the places that we care about most, and it wreaks havoc all the time. And so sometimes I just want to go to people in their mess and hand them a rope, but they don't need a rope, they also need rags. They also need compassion. They need someone to hear their story, they need someone to walk alongside of them, they need someone to just let them know that they're cared for in Jesus' name. Sometimes in advocacy, I just want to get the job done. It's got to be efficient, and I'm busy. And in wanting to do that, because maybe if you're like me and you've got, I don't right now, I will maybe next year again, but you've got schooling, and you've got family, and you've got, you know, work, and you've got neighbors, and you've got kids, and you've got, you just name your life, and you've got that you, it's just got to be efficient. People's lives just aren't that neat, are they? And so Ebed Melech, a Cushite, a foreigner, an Ethiopian, has the courage to say, I got to do something. He advocates on behalf of the prophet, and he's compassionate in his execution of what he does. He shows up with ropes and rags. And can I suggest today that that's what we should be doing? I'm thankful we're building housing. I think putting these units in our building will allow us to offer care for people for decades to come in a way that will be an example to people around us in Jesus' name. But if all we do is provide bricks and mortar, we haven't done our job. So we're already talking about how we come alongside of people compassionately, how we love them in Jesus' name, how we walk alongside of them, what type of programs we could offer, what type of things we could do. You see, for every child that shows up at our program, for every youth who walks through our ministry, for every person that shows up at Coffee's Honor the Hub, for each one of you that shows up on a Sunday morning, there is a story behind the life that sometimes when you come, just needs a logistical moment to say, here's what we need to do, but at times needs that just that care of compassion to say, tell me why this is going on. And you open up and begin to share what's going on inside. And you realize that there's a mess that only God can clean up. And we show up to serve with ropes and with rags. Ebed Melech, servant of the king. Do you know the fascinating thing about this is that a number of years later, the king would become a servant. And he would enter into the pit of the cross. And there would be no ropes or rags for him. He would face the full brunt of the Father's wrath as my sin is taken care of on the cross. And in that pit of the cross, in his loneliness, as he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that pit of the cross, no one will rescue him. He will die. But in his death, he will find me in my pit. And he will lift me out of that pit, because not only did he die, but 3 days later he was raised to life again. Vindicated as the sinless one who defeated death and sin and Satan. And he takes us from our pits and he puts our feet on a rock and even song to our lips. Is that not a good God? And he does that so that then we can be used of him to his glory and honor and fame in the lives of others around us, sometimes a brother or sister in Christ in need. And we don't just show up and tell them what to do, but we show up with this compassionate heart. Maybe there is a portion of, here's the rope, here's the logistic, here's what we need to do, here's how we need to execute this, but there is compassion. Here are the rags with which we offer the love of Jesus. And it's a both and, not an either or. Maybe it's the unbelieving world around us, people who will need housing, those that will show up to our programs this fall, those that will be in need of care and compassion, and we will, even at times in our exhaustedness, learning to rely on God for his strength as we serve, so we're not doing it out of our reservoir of strength, but his. We will show up with ropes and rags so this world will be served well and the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen. In my observation of the government, and this is not meant to be critical, with people that I really appreciate at various levels, whether it's housing and being involved in the National Housing Committee now or with the health center or others, there are lots of people who just show up and they're lovely people. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But they show up to do their job and there's just logistic after logistic after logistic. But God's people are so very different. You see, we had the God of the universe enter into our pit and stay there and die. So that when he was resurrected, he could lift us out of that pit, put our feet on a rock, give a song to our lips, so that as we then are used of him to serve the people around us, whether they're believers or unbelievers, we do so with such compassion and care that when the world looks at us, they know there's something staggeringly different about us because they can see the living God in us and they can see his care and compassion flowing through us, and we show up with ropes and rags. And we do so in Jesus' name. Jamie, you guys can come up. So as we close, and next week we dive back into Romans, and I'm so excited to dive back into Romans the remainder of this year. And as a church, we unapologetically call everyone to do two things as we worship God. We want you to grow together, to sign up for a small group, to be part of a covenant group, to come to the Sam Ravi event, to be in places where you intentionally grow in your faith together. And we want you to serve. And sometimes it's serving on your own. Sometimes it's helping a neighbor. Sometimes it's assisting a friend. And sometimes it's doing so together. I mean, the king sent 30 men with Jeremiah, with Ebed-Melech, sorry, because he couldn't do it on his own. One of us couldn't build housing, but together we can. One of us can't run a youth ministry, but together we can. One of us can't offer coffees on, but together we can. One of us can't run the hub, but together we can. One of us can't be Houston Street Baptist Church, but together we can. And God can then use us together as we grow together in our faith and knowledge of Christ and serve each other and the community well together to be this lighthouse that says to the world, we come with ropes and rags, that's all we've got, but we come with ropes and rags in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that changes everything. Anyone else can come with ropes and rags. Only God's people come with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And say, let me tell you that what I offer to you in his name. And let me tell you about my brokenness and how in the midst of that he's bringing a healing and a wholeness. So that as I serve you, he will let you see your brokenness, penetrate to the depths of us, and save you as well. So what I'm asking as your pastor is, would you join us in that this year? I'm not alone. There's a whole group of people who've called Houston their home for years, and this is how we've lived. We've tried to, at least. This is what we've tried to do in this neighborhood, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family. And this morning and last week, my prayer is that as you're kicking the tires to figure out whether or not Houston is a place you will stay, would you join us in an Ebed-Melech fashion with ropes and rags, and declare to the world the goodness of Jesus Christ as we walk alongside of people compassionately. God, we come before you this morning and we are amazed at your word. It is rich. We're thankful for this obscure Ethiopian that you have named for all of eternity in your word, who came to the aid of Jeremiah with ropes and rags. And we pray, God, your blessing on us as we serve you. God, may we not excuse why we don't have time, why we're too busy, or the resources. God, would we listen to you? Would we rely on you? And then would we serve you in the capacity you call us to? We ask this in the powerful resurrected name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
While Jeremiah had been confined to the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against the city. There are words of disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you. You will not be given over to the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword. You will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord." Is he not a great God? Let's stand to worship him.